All right, that's beautiful music. Enjoy it very much. Open your Bibles to Romans 1, please. Romans 1. I want to remind you of the CDs that Marie and I have. They'll be in the back when the service is over. You did real well last night. It isn't that you bought them. Nobody brought them back and asked for their money. So I feel very good about that. We want you to enjoy good music. Marie's CD on the Gardens of Grace just is a beautiful, it's a beautiful piece of work. And I love to listen to it. When I get a little blue, I turn that thing on. It serves well. In your Bible, please, if you will, Romans, the first chapter, we're looking at verse 14. Paul says, "For I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." Holy God and Heavenly Father, we do ask thy blessing upon thy word, for the word of man is folly and vanity upon vanity, Solomon said. We agree with him on that. A lot of people can speak many words. We're in a political year now. They can speak many words, but God speaks the truth. And he speaks through his word. And we ask God that we might be listeners of it. And then not only listeners, but doers of it. For we pray it in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. My dad, when I was a boy, took me in his wagon one time to El Monte, California. El Monte was the end of the Santa Fe Trail. And when I was a boy, they still brought their horses in. They had cars, but most of them rode their horses. And Dad brought me into the feed store, old Hager's feed store, where he would take maybe 20 gunny sacks full of wheat and barley and oats, and he would have them ground down there in the old mill. And Hager would do his work, and Dad would say, "Now, what do I owe you?" And he'd figure it out, and he'd say, "Well, Schuler, that'll come to $24.18. That was his part of the work. And Dad would put his hand out, and he'd say, "Packed." And when he said "packed," the hand of Mr. Hager hit my dad's, and he would answer, "Packed." Now, for some of us that are modern people, you wouldn't understand that. But that meant, "You've got my word on it. You're going to get paid." He always paid the first of the month. Packed. Now, I remember one time, we had an old dredge horse named Colonel. And it was raining like it has been raining this afternoon here. Only in California, you don't have just rains and then it settles up and it clears up. We have frog stranglers there. We have stump floaters there. It rains. It starts in about the 1st of October and goes through November into December. It'll rain and rain and rain. And Dad just couldn't get down to pay that bill. So he said, "Son, get on Colonel and take this check." He had it wrapped up in something that was waterproof. "Put it in your pocket and pay that man for the debt that I owe him." And I'd walk up there and I'd hand it to Mr. Hager. And I had great pride in doing that. And I handed it to Mr. Hager. I said, "There's Dad's bill." He said, "Well, I knew it was coming." He believed my dad. My dad believed in him. That was honor. Here, Paul is talking about paying some debts. He pays them well throughout the entire New Testament. But let me tell you this, please. Many of us have the same debts, and we're not paying them. And I'm not talking about money. That you can negotiate. Character, you can't. Something about the character of a person that will absolutely not lie to another human being, but he'll do what he's supposed to do in promise. Thank God that's the way he handles our salvation. It's done. Here he is in debt to four people. I'm in debt first to the Greek. I'm in debt to the barbarian. I'm in debt, now listen, to the wise. I'm in debt to the unwise. Let's look at them for a moment. First, I am in debt to the Greek. What does he mean by that? Well, some might say, well, the Bible was, the Word of God was for the Greek first and then to the, or for the Jews first and then to the Greeks. So there's a division when which one got the gospel first. I don't think that's what he means. I think he means the Greeks. And I find them over here. If you flip back, you can see them in the 16th, the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul, Silas, Barnabas, they're on a mission trip. They go into Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, Paul, as was his custom, went right into the synagogue. And there the Bible says he reasoned. Actually, that word in the Hebrew is better translated, he debated. He let them speak and he answered their questions with some affirmative things. He debated with the Orthodox Jews in those synagogues. And some believed. And some of the women believed. And then the very extreme Orthodox, the Bible says they went out and they garnered a group of the baser sort. I don't know why it is, Pastor, when I read that scripture, I always think of Bill Clinton. You know, just a stage below humanity. He got a group of those people and ran Paul and Silas out. Ran them out of town. Now you say, that's terrible. No, Paul didn't think so. Paul said, no, we're not here, you know, to build a great cathedral. We're here to start a church. We're here to start a group of believing Christians. And so we've done that. We have some that were saved. So let's go to the next place. So they go from there into Berea. Now, in the synagogue in Berea, there were very astute students of the Word of God. These people were seeking the Old Testament writings, looking for the Messiah that was coming, and he is already there, gone back to heaven. They didn't believe it. So here, he gets in with these people, and many more of the Orthodox were saved, and many more of the women were saved, and some Greeks were saved. And so the same crowd that ran him out of town the other time were hired to come back and run him out of town from Berea. Well, now you might get discouraged over that. I don't know whether I would. I've never been run out of town. I've come close to it. But I've never been run out of town. But I'll tell you this right now. He just lit his fuse. He said, no, come on, let's go. We've got a testimony started here. Let's get to the next one. So he said, I'll tell you what. He said, you fellas stay here and establish what we have started. I'm going to go to Athens, Greece. And he got on a small boat and he went across into Athens. And when he got to Athens, he found everything there was religious. Now, if you ever go to Athens, Greece, you want to remember everything you see that lives is a god to some person. I remember we were going out to sightsee when we were over there. And we got on the bus and I had my window open and was leaning out and talking to the people as we went by. And there was a little boy. He was, I don't think he was over 8 or 9 years of age, that the father said he had sat for about 7 hours with a whittling knife and a sharpening stone working on a little piece of stone called a hard wood, but it was a stone, a green stone. He was carving something. And he would work, and then he would take a brush, and he would brush it, and he would work. And he was through just when we started, so he put it in his hand, and I saw that it was a beetle. And it was absolutely perfect. The little wings had veins in them. Everything was as though it were alive. And I thought, man, that is a good piece of work that kid did. So he was calling, Bachi, Bachi, money. And I only had a quarter in my hand. I took it and I said, all I've got's a quarter, the kid, just like a crow on a leech. He was gone with that thing. And he left me with that beetle. And I turned around and I said, well, man, that's worth it. I said, I've got a nice souvenir from Athens, Greece. And the bus driver says, "You just bought a god." See, they worship everything. You couldn't swat a fly there and not offend somebody's religion. He finds everybody very religious. So he goes up into the Parthenon, and there he sees a united nation of gods. You can go up there, I think there's 36 partitions still standing, still there. And in each one was a god. Now they did this because everybody came through that area. They were of one religion or another, and he didn't want to offend anybody. So they did that, and just so that they would not make a mistake and miss anyone, they made an altar to the unknown god. And Paul knew a good text when he saw it. He put that away in his mind. And he went up into Mars Hill. And a good baseball player, if he has the gusto, can hit Mars Hill with a baseball from the Parthenon. And it's not a hill. It's just a great granite rock, a huge thing. And the sandals of time have worn it slick. And he goes up there and he listens to these people as they talk about their god and brag about their religion. Now, I don't know how many of you are from the South, but if you are, you remember going through in your lifetime a county seat town. The county seat town is on this wise. You come into town, straight into it, and you look and see a block, a huge block of land right in the middle of your road. You've got to go around this way to get out. That's county seat town. They have the county jail there. They've got the courthouse there. They've got a jot 'em down store over here on the side and so forth and so on. Now, these people get around the old pot-bellied stove during the wintertime. The old fellas come in. They chew their brown mule and squirt their brown gravy in the stove. And they talk about politics. And they say, "If I were president, I'd do thus and thus and thus and thus." And as bad off as you are, you're glad they're not president. If you can see that kind of a scene in your memory, you've got Mars Hill. Now, just put a religious slant to it. All these people going up are very religious. And they're sitting up there talking, and Paul comes up and walks into that crowd. And the marvelous thing was, not that he said hello to them and conferred with them, but he spoke Greek, spoke many languages. And they whirled to hear this stranger in their own language speaking. And he says, "Gentlemen, I perceive that thou art very threskia, religiously superstitious." You say, what does that mean? Well, it means this. They told, Dizzy Dean did, of a ball player that was on the Yankee AAA team. At the end of the year, he was brought up so he could play with the big team, because he was from that area of New York. And he had all of his mother, father, the whole family was out to see this boy play. So they decided to let him pinch hit for one of the players. He came up to bat when they called his name. He was nervous, but he was very proud to be a Yankee. He spit on his hands. He didn't have a glove in those days. They didn't use them. Rubbed his hands together. Picked up the bat. Dizzy Dean said he's going to knock the dirt out of the spikes and broke his ankle. They never heard from him again. We see today people coming to bat. They cross themselves, kiss a medal, stuff it down again, then they strike out. Now, it's very interesting that they feel there's going to be terrible repercussions if they didn't go through that little lingo spiritually and let people know they were religious. That's threskia. He said, "I notice thou art very religious superstitiously. And I go into the Parthenon and I see all these gods, and I see that catch-all god you put up there. The altar to the unknown god." Now get this, he said, "whom thou ignorantly worship, declare I unto you, and preached unto them Jesus Christ and the resurrection." Now, there's your picture. That's the crowd, I think, that he has a debt to. And that's the crowd, I think, that we have. You say, well, what does that mean to us? Number one, it means this. It means those who are religious very religious, but lost. And I don't think there's one single adult in this building today that does not know someone in your family line who never misses a service, but never goes to a church that preaches the gospel to hear it. They're just loyal to the people that are buried in the graveyard. They're loyal to those that gave the stained glass window. They're not there. This person is a person that lives right next to you, folks. They're neighbors on both sides, across the street, in front of you, behind you. These people are religious. They need to hear the gospel. When I was a boy, Uncle Wiley came to visit. Yeah, it didn't mean anything to you, but it meant everything to us, because Uncle Wiley was an ear, nose, and throat doctor. And he had money. He had money. Every time we kids would write Uncle Wiley, he would send us a silver dollar. This was during the Depression, kids. Dad found out about it, and that was all for that. But Uncle Wiley was very wealthy, and he came to visit his sister, my mother. And he said, Bob, it was on Wednesday, he said, I'm going to go to prayer meeting with you tonight, and I want to take you out to eat. Well, Dad had already figured out a guy in Rosemead on the way to Los Angeles who would sell us at a hamburger joint a big hamburger, large one, for a dime. And that's what Dad wanted because he could afford that. But man, I'm telling you had to count the dogs and cats when you went in there. You didn't know what was in that thing. It tasted awful. And here Uncle Wally says, I'm going to take the family out to the Steak and Stein. Now, you don't know about that either. But this is the nearest thing to heaven when it comes to eating. Steak and Stein is a large building, about as long as this one, as narrow probably as the two pillars there. And in the middle, right down the middle, is a barbecue all the way down. And they're feeding all kinds of fruit branches on it. Anything you wanted, they'd soak it that way, and it would go straight up, and there was a hole through the entire roof, cut right in half, and it drew it out. Man, that was some place. And Dad says, no, I don't want you to spend that. Now he says, now, Bob, he said, these are my nephews and nieces. I want to take them out. So reluctantly, Dad said yes. We went in. You've never seen anything in that age like it. You went in there, and they had great big ice coolers. And sitting on the shelves was the meat that you could choose, preacher. Right there. And you could say, I want that one. And he'd take it right out and put it on the barbecue. That's a great... Well, there was one restaurant that was greater than that was in Dallas, Texas, right outside of Dallas, Texas, called the Herd Cafe. And they had cattle in the backyard. And they would cut the steak right off that critter and sew it up and let it heal, and they'd send it into California when it got a little bit of toughness to it. But next to that, this was the greatest cafe I was ever in. And Dad looked at me and he said, son, take a little steak. And I had looked at that porterhouse steak. It filled the whole bottom of that shelf. And while he says, which one do you want, Phil? I went... He said, okay, medium rare, here it comes. Oh, man. Honestly, at times I can think of that story and taste it. That was the greatest steak I've ever had. Next Wednesday, Dad stopped at the hamburger joint. And he had a mutiny on his hands. All of us boys, we didn't want a thing to eat, not there. Why? Our taste buds were introduced to something that was much better. And folks, let me tell you something. Those loved ones of yours that are going down to here to the First Church of the Deep Freeze, and they're listening to the great Dr. Pussyfoot preach in a building that Swift and Company would like to rent during the summer to hang their beef in to keep it cold. Listen, those people have not had a good spiritual meal. Some of them for 25, 30 years. They came out of good churches. They were saved out of good churches. But they're not hearing the gospel anymore. You say, Shuler, you're asking us to proselyte. No. No, I'm not. I say it is immoral and wrong to bear a baby and not feed it. I think it's wrong to withhold from people who call themselves churchgoers the real gospel message. I think that's wrong. And I think we ought to go to them in kindness and in sweetness and say, we would love to have you as our guest in our church just one Sunday. And they might say, why? We want you to have a good spiritual meal. And we know you'll get it there. Ask them to do that. You're in debt to those people. You know better. They don't. Then there's this one. I am in debt not only to the Greeks, but to the barbarians. Now, we have no problem with that. You bump into them every day going to work. You talk to them every day. These are lost people. People that don't go to church. They have a semblance in language of someone who did in their family. And they talk about that and they expect that that will carry them through. But it won't. Salvation is a personal thing. And so they are not saved. They're not watching the gospel like they're watching you. You're a testimony. Why don't you get to those unsaved people and invite them to come to church? There's tracts around here. I know you have them. Take a tract with the name of the church on the back and say, would you be so kind as to be my guest at church next Sunday? I'll be glad to meet you at the door if you want, and we'll sit somewhere together. And I'll tell you right now, you'll enjoy it. You really will. Get to the unsaved. I don't think we should stand out here in the freeway and stop people and try to lead them to Christ. That's against the law. But I do think when we have an opportunity and the opportunity is available to us and we feel in our heart that it would be right to talk to these people about Christ, we ought to do it. We ought to do it. I'm in debt to the barbarian. Then he says, I'm in debt to the wise. And you say, who are they? Oh, they're the PhDs. No. I know some post-hole diggers that aren't too wise. I remember Asbury College had a man that spoke about 14 languages. He was the head of the Department of Religion of the school. The man was a genius. But when he got into his 80s, he became very senile. Went into his second childhood. He played a lot of stupid things. They had to finally let him go. You say, what happened to him? He just reverted back. He was in a position where he no longer had complete control of his mind. Here's a man that pulled back from doing the things that he had given much time and study and money to learn. Now he was back here in a second childhood. We have a lot of people today that are that way. They're going to church and they're going to good churches. But they have not taken the word of God that they have heard from the pulpit and turned it into energy in their lives. My, wouldn't it be wonderful if every one of us, when the pastor preaches here next Sunday, every one of us here would come with the attitude that we're going to take notes on the pastor and the things that he says we as Christians ought to do, we're going to pray about it and then we're going to definitely attempt to do it before next Sunday. Preacher, if that ever happened to this church, you'd never quit building. I don't know if it's a good idea or not. But let me tell you something. Boy, it would rejuvenate a church. I am in debt to the wise. If you've got a soul winner in this church, I mean this, if you've got one single soul winner who has taken it upon himself by the power of God to go to people he knows and deal with them about their soul and lead them to Jesus Christ and bring them down the aisle here in a Sunday service and get them baptized. If you've got one single soul winner, you stay up all night with your spiritual shotgun on his front porch and don't you let anybody proselyte him away from you. You'll get more out of that one single soul winner than you will most churches today. We don't have people dedicated to that. Marie's father, you didn't know him, and he was such a great guy. He was selling furnaces. Of all the things to sell in California, nobody needs furnaces there. But he sold them. And if the devil needed one, he could sell him. He was a good salesman. But he was a soul winner. What he would do, he would just sit in the church when I'd preach revivals. I took him with me. He's great. He'd sit in the church and he'd watch and he'd see people sneaking behind the heads in front of them and know they were under conviction. He'd see people mopping their faces on a cold night. He knew what was going on. And as soon as that invitation started, you'd see him slip out and just stand by him and how are you? And that first verse could go by that he'd say, are you a Christian? No. Wouldn't you like to know how to be saved? Wouldn't you like to know? Wouldn't you like to be informed? Yeah, I guess so. Well, I'll go with you. And here they'd come. And Dad would bring them down. And we'd see them saved. We're not doing that today, folks. He that winneth souls is wise. They shall shine as the brightness of the firmament of the heavens. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever. Man, you talk about wealth. You talk about possession. You talk about something valuable. It's a soul winner. But we have a debt to the last part, and I want to take a little time with it. I am in debt to the unwise. You say, who are they? Those that have never won a soul to Christ, nor have they attempted. Those that know they were saved can remember the time they were saved, the event that when they were saved, but have never told people about it, have never witnessed about it. Their lives are just a vacuum when it comes to the unsaved about them. They're doing nothing for Jesus Christ. I feel really an obligation to them myself. If you have not attempted, you know, the Spirit of God wins the soul. Please don't misunderstand that. It's not up to you to win a soul. It's up to you to introduce them to Christ. If you have not even attempted to win a soul to Christ, you don't know what the joy of serving Jesus is. Because it all begins there. I'm willing to be a reflection of the Word of God that I've received myself. I was at Bob Jones University. I'm getting in trouble here tonight. I think I've told this story here before, so it might not shock you much. But I was at Bob Jones University right out of the Navy, where I'd been trained for 4 years with the 1st and 5th Marine Division for landing parties. And we took Iwo Jima and Okinawa, and I was on the beach during those two invasions. And training with the Marines, you just can't be soft. You'll never make it. You'll never survive. You've got to keep up with the others. Your life depends upon it at the time. And I was trained in everything they did and used some of those things during the war. And I came back and I hooked up with a friend. His name was Glenn Shunk. Dr. Shunk became a great evangelist. Died later from a heart ailment. He was a machine gunner. He was in the Battle of the Bulge. He had 2 Purple Hearts. He had 3 stars on him. The guy was, you call a hero. We call him people heroes today that aren't heroes. They're just loyal fighters. This guy was a hero. He stayed by the gun. He got all kinds of credit for it. So the two of us met. Here's a Navy boy that was trained with the Marines. Here's an Army boy who was a machine gunner. And we decided we'd start evangelism together. I'd never won a soul to Christ yet. In the Navy, I did my dead level best, talked to a whole ship full of them. None of them would turn their lives to Christ. I'll be with them, by the way, wish you'd pray about it. In September, we're going back for a reunion on my ship. So I want you to pray that I can get to some of those guys that haven't been saved. Some have been saved since. But here we started out as Watkins salesmen, helping to put ourselves through school at Bob Jones. And we met some black preachers. And these black preachers asked us if we'd like to hold some revivals for them. Well, that was like saying, sick them to a hound dog. Sure, we'd love to preach. So we got to preach in small church revivals. And I think the first 7 or 8 revivals we had were in the black churches. And we would see 40 to 50 souls saved. It was a wonderful thing. Shunk came by one day on Saturday and he said, Shuler, Dr. Parker says that I ought to take you out and teach you to be a soul winner. He said, get in the car. So I got in the car, had my Christian Workers New Testament, some gospel tracts, this is important tracts, and we drove from, now this was back when we were in Tennessee, we drove from our school into a little place that a small unincorporated town. And he said, pull over, we're going to pray. So he prayed and asked God to make a soul winner out of me. And when he was through, he said, now, Phil, he says, what we're going to do is we're going to go to the first house that has activity in it. You'll know that someone's home. And I'll park out in front. And you go up the stairs. These were all mill houses, folks. They came out of the hills and they were on these big 2x6s or whatever. Big stilts. And he says, you sneak up those stairs so you don't shake it. And then you stand by the door with your back to the door. And I'll come up and knock on the door and they'll see just one person out there. Because you got your back to the wall here. He said, if they see two, they think they're Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. They don't want you. So they'll think you're a salesman. They'll listen to that. So he knocked on the door and the person said yes and opened the door and Shunk put his foot in the door. And when he did, I stepped back to watch. And I have never in my life seen a man this big. He fit the entire frame of the door. He was a mountain man. He wore bib overalls with one bib off of it, the other one hanging. He had arms the size of my legs. Huge mountain man. He was bare-chested. He had a cigar in his hand and a beer in his hand. And he says, yeah, what do you want? Now, Shunk was about 5'4". And he was kind of roly-poly. And Shunk looks up. And he said, sir, we're Bob Jones Preacher Boys, and we'd like to show you how to be saved. He picked the track up. This guy says, sick 'em, King! Well, I knew what was coming. So I took off. And I was down those steps in 3 long strides, and I scissored over that picket fence. Shunk was right behind me. He couldn't scissor over it. So he went head first over it and rolled in the dirt, and that dog was... And I'm just standing there looking at that dog and Shunk's getting up trying to dust himself off. And that guy says, you come back here again with that kind of trash, I'll take a shotgun to you. Wham! My first attempt to win souls. Now remember where I was trained. Camp Pendleton, 1st and 5th Marines. I turned to Shunk and I said, Shunk, how much money do you have? He says, I've got a quarter. Well, I've got 15 cents. Give me your quarter. I said, that'll do it. I'm going to show you how we're going to deal with this old boy. We got back in the car and went down to a grocery store. I went into the meat market part and I put down 40 cents. That was back in that day. That was money. I put 40 cents down. I said, how much dog bait will that buy? He said, 1.5 to 2 pounds. I said, grind it up. He ground up hide, bones. He ground up rotten meat, put some sawdust in it. He built a beautiful pouch and put it in cheesecloth. And we took baling wire and we baled it down to where it'd take a dog a good week to get through it. Then he gave me a sack and I put it in, thanked him. I got in the car, drove back. And as we drove back, the man's yard in the back was a straight lot. It was a shotgun yard, just a straight stretch of land. And right in the middle of it was a Russian thistle patch. And it had gone to seed. And so I slowed down. I said, Shunk, you know what that is? No. That's a Russian thistle patch. So I said, it's a minefield. Well, right away he knew what that was. He says, it is. I said, yeah. He says, dog, step on that. He'd take him a half hour to get the briar out and it'll get in his lip. I said, dogs won't get near it. I said, I'm going to take this meat and throw it right in the middle of that thistle patch. That'll neutralize the dog. You go around to the front, knock on the door, I'll go in the back door. When I hear you knock on the front door, I'll go through the back door. I'll meet you in the front room. He said, okay. You got to remember, we're just out of the war. The war is just over. So I called old King. King! I said, here. Right into that Russian thistle patch. I jumped the fence, ignored him. I walked to the back door and listened. I heard. Then, King! King! And I opened up the door. I walked through the very back entrance, had a little old scrub board there in the ringer where he did his laundry. In the middle room looked like an explosion in the mattress factory. Hadn't cleaned that thing for years. Went into his bedroom, pot-bellied stove, opened the door to the front room, and he was yelling King as he reached around the door and grabbed the Damascus 12-gauge shotgun. I didn't think he had one there. And the next thing I knew, I was playing football. I tackled him right behind the knees here, as hard as I could, and he bounced off that floor, and before he could get his equilibrium, I switched my body around, got a wrist lock on him, put my toe under his armpit. By the way, there's a nerve there, folks. And I put the toe on that nerve, and I owned him, and I knew it. And he goes, oh! I said, Shunk, come on in. Shunk opened the door and walked in. I said, sit on his chest. So Shunk straddled his face and sat down on his chest. I said, pull out that gospel tract and read it. He pulled it out. I said, sir, can you read? He says, I'm going to kill you. I just gave a little pressure. Oh! For all of sin, he comes short of the glory of God. He could read like everything. He read not only the gospel tract, he read the part at the bottom said, if you need any more help, write Bob Jones College. All the time, I was very angry. All the time, my only motive at that particular moment was he was going to read that tract. When it was over, I said, Shunk, you can go on to the car. I'll be down in a minute. Shunk just stepped outside and he was watching this. I said, sir, we came in here as servants of God to tell you how to be saved and you sicked the dog on us. I said, you'll never sick another one on me. Now I said, sir, you've read the track and that's why I came. I'm going to now get up, release my hold on you, step right over you, and go out that door and down to the car, and we're going to go back to school. But I said, I mean this, sir. If you make one move toward me, I'm going to close that door, and one of us is going to walk funny the rest of our lives. And I said, do you understand that? He said, yes. And I got up, stepped over his face, opened the door, went out, closed the door, went down, got in the car, took out my key, turned the ignition, and went into a state of shock. I started sweating. And it wasn't that hot. But I kind of did this to my hair and did something so that Shunk couldn't see me shaking. But Shunk wasn't looking at me. He had his arms crossed. And he was looking straight ahead and he says, Oh, boy. I said, what's the matter? He says, I'm going to get shipped. That's what's the matter. He said, I was told not to run with you, Shuler. I said, wait a minute. I said, no. He says, you understand. I haven't got a demerit. And now I know they're going to kick me out of here. Oh, he says, why did I? I said, Shunk, wait a minute. I said, we're human beings. You don't do that to another human being. You don't sick a dog on him. I said, Shunk, the administration will understand. I thought they would understand us. He said, well, what are you going to do? I says, well, I'm going back to school. He says, Shuler, we've got to write a report for the Preacher Boys class on this. Dr. Parker's got to get it. I said, so? He said, what am I going to say? I said, has it ever occurred to you to tell the truth? Oh boy, we're going to get shipped. I know we are. I said, no, we're not. I said, he's sicked a dog on us. He said, okay, Shuler. He said, you write it up and I'll sign it. You sign it. So we wrote it up. He prayed over his signature, I tell you. And we handed it in. Never heard from Monk Parker about that. Now, I'll tell you what he did do, though. Years later, Monk came to me and said, Phil, remember the time you and Glenn did thus? And I says, yeah, I didn't know that you really recognized that because we didn't hear from you. He says, I know that. He said, I've carried that one paper out of Bob Jones University when I went on evangelism. I carried, only thing I took out of the file was that one paper. And I carry it in my briefcase. And preachers say, well, are you carrying that because both these men have turned to be full-time evangelists? He said, no. I carry that because I teach preacher boys how to win souls and I need an object lesson for how not to. Now watch this. I'm in debt to the unwise. Get this. Monk Parker was right. He knew that I'd turn out all right. I was reflecting from what I'd learned in the war. But I went through that school, got out, went out to preach, got into full-time evangelism with Jack. He trained me and then went from that into evangelism on my own full time. And when I was all through with that, out of the school, out of everything else, I was asked by Dr. Bob Jones Sr. to come back and preach to the chapel series at the school. And this was just something I dreamed about. And I drove back there, and on my way I went through Tennessee, through Chattanooga. And that's where this man lived, right out of that into a little town next to it. And I said, I think I'll go down there and see those two old maids in the church that were there. So I went down there and was talking to them. And I said, remember that girl that was saved in our revival when we were here? She said, yes. I said, her father, I had a little confrontation with him. She said, oh, we know about that. I said, is he still alive? She said, oh, yes, he's still alive. And the sister said, Gladys, you better tell Brother Shuler what he does every Saturday night. And I said, well, what is it? Well, Brother Shuler, he owns a still up on the hill, and he comes down with a gallon of that white lightning, and he goes into the bar and everybody takes a drink. And then someone will come up to him and say, here, and hand him an area phone book about that thick. He says, show us what you're going to do to that preacher if you ever catch him. He says, he'll put his jug down and he'll roll that up. It looks about the size of a telephone pole. And he puts one big hand here and one here and goes, right in half. That's what I'm going to do. I said, you're kidding. Oh, no, Brother Shula. He's going to kill you. If he knew you were here, he'd come down and kill you. I said, I don't believe that. I said, I didn't know what I was doing, but I do now. I said, you girls get on your knees and pray. By the way, these were hyper-Calvinistic people. They didn't believe in anything like this. I said, you get down on your knees and you pray that God will protect me. Boy, they forgot their doctrine. They fell on their face. We're praying for Brother Shuler. And I drove back and found that place. Smoke was coming out of the chimney. I knocked on the door. And I swear it was his father. He was stooped. Osteoporosis had set in his back. His earlobes touched his shoulders. He'd lost a good 70 pounds. He was a little palsied. His hair was thin. And all his teeth were gone but this eye tooth. And he says, yes. Can I help you, sir? I said, do you remember me? He says, I don't recollect your face, but that voice haunts me. I said, I'm the preacher boy from Bob Jones that took you down here 18 years ago. Sat on you. made you read a tract. And boy, I'm telling you right now, you have never seen a man healed back to his youth like you saw in that man. He quit shaking. You saw hair sprouting out of his head. Teeth began to appear in his mouth. He put his shoulders back. He squinted his eyes. He said, "Yeah, I never thought I'd forget you, boy." I said, "You remember what you did to me that day?" "No, I know what you did to me." I said, "No, you sicked a dog on me." I said, "What kind of a man would have run from that?" I said, "Now, sir, I didn't know what I was doing then, but I do know what I'm doing now. We came to introduce you to Jesus Christ. We're going to tell you about the Savior that can save your soul. Would it offend you now if I were to sit down on that couch with you right over there and I'd take out my Christian Workers New Testament and another gospel tract like we gave you that day and explain to you how to get to heaven from Whitwell, Tennessee?" He said, "Oh, I'd love for you to do it. I'd love for you to do it." He said, "Preacher, there hasn't been a day go by since you left the steps of my house that I haven't been under conviction that I'm going to hell and I need a Savior." And I had the privilege of sitting down on that old rickety couch and soundly leading that man to Jesus Christ 5 days before he dropped dead with a heart attack. Now, I know this is going to sound corny. It doesn't matter to me. But I mean what I'm saying to you now. I believe when that happened 18 years before, God was looking down over the battlements of heaven. And he sees this crazy kid call his pal in and tell him to sit on this guy. And I can see God looking at that saying, "Oh, no. No, 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 no." I said, "Compel them to come in." I didn't say sit on them. Yeah. He says, Uh-oh, he's getting the gospel all right. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to spare that old reprobate. I'm going to keep him healthy and keep him alive. And I'm going to train my preacher boy. And then I'm going to have him come back here and have that soul for his hire. Now you might think that's corny. Go ahead. I believe every bit of that. He that winneth souls is wise. Look at me just a minute. We are obligated by God. This isn't something really we have a choice of. We are obligated by God to obey His Son. The Spirit of God speaks to us. He gives us utterance. The Bible backs it up. We're absolutely bound to a promise of salvation by God to obey Him whenever we possibly can. Let's get to the lost people. Let's invite them to come to church. You say, "I'm not good at dealing souls with souls." You're good with dealing people when you want them to come over and eat or go to a place and have a malted milk with you or something like that. You have no problem with that. You have no problem talking about the weather. You have no problem talking about politics. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's tell them about our Lord. Let's have it in this area of your state. The word go out that if you know anybody that's lost, take them to this church. They know how to get you saved. Let's get that out to the public. Let's bow our heads if you would please. Close your eyes.